thanks for tuning in to the 10th and Broad Church of Christ podcast. This episode is presented by preaching minister Josh Yeager. Let's tune in now for Josh's message.
Well, good morning, 10th and Broad. I was a little bit worried this morning. I turned around and looked, and there's a lot of empty spaces, but it looks like we filled in while we were singing. And so if you're here right now and you actually thought it was class time, raise your hand. No, I'm just kidding. I won't do that. Okay. But anyways, we're glad that you're here and glad that everybody made it through the time change okay. Just a little reminder, we are 2 weeks out from our 50 Days of Hope. 2 weeks out, and our books are in. There's going to be a book that we're going to be following loosely through the sermon series, and they're in the back of the auditorium here in the foyer, and then you can go out here in the atrium to my right, your left, pick up one of those books. We ask that you pay $5, but even if you can't pay that $5, we want you to get one. We want to have one per family. I think you're going to be blessed by being able to read through the material while we're also going through it. And so your assignment is, once you get your book, to read through the first four chapters before 2 weeks from today. Okay, so you have 2 weeks to read four chapters. So that's not too bad. But I would encourage you just to make sure you do that. There's a little card inside that book, and Elmer's going to talk a little bit more about this. But there's a card inside that book that is the internet online resources card. So if you are internet savvy, use that card, get yourself familiar with the website, because we're going to be using that website as we move along. Okay, that's enough of 50 Days of Hope. You've been hearing about that for a long time. We're in the fourth part of a five-part series, and this series is called We Are Church. And I'll be honest with you this morning. I just have to be very honest with you this morning, because this lesson that I'm about to preach to you this morning, I feel very inadequate to preach it, because I'm trying to figure this out myself. So I want you to know that as I preach to you this morning, I'm preaching to myself just as much as to anybody else, and I don't have all this figured out. But I felt this way this whole series, because this series has been challenging. I mean, hopefully it's been challenging to you. It's been very challenging to me. But the first week we asked the question, who has access to you? Because if we're going to be church, people and God have to have access to our lives. They have to be able to speak into our lives. They have to be able to ask us the hard questions. The second week, we asked, what does it mean to stand? What does it mean to stand as the church? And to stand is to go. Because that early church, they didn't stand, you know, around and circle the wagons and ask for safety and ask God to keep them safe. They said, God, we have a message that we have to go with. We need the boldness to go. We have to go because we have a message. We have a risen Savior that we have to talk about, that we have to tell people about. And it's not popular. It's not something that people just readily grab onto, especially in that first century culture where they were so ingrained with worshiping so many other gods. To stand is to go with boldness. And last week, we had a really small crowd last week because of the weather. But if you missed that message, I would ask that you just get online and watch it or listen to it, because honestly, that was probably the one that was I was most passionate about in this series, is just the fact that the church is for outsiders and misfits. And we as a church have to embrace the mess that comes with outsiders and misfits. And the moment that we think that we're not an outsider and that we're somehow an insider, we have become a Pharisee. We have become somebody who has put limits or a barrier around the grace of God. The church is for outsiders and misfits. Therefore, we embrace the mess because we're all messes. Some of us are just better at hiding it than others. But this morning, this is the last part in this series that I'm going to preach to you. Next week, Shane is going to wrap up for us. I'll be in Colorado on spring break helping my dad pack up his house. He's moving down here, and so I'll be up there next week. This is the last one I'm going to preach to you this morning. And so I'm just going to kind of continue in the book of Acts. And I'm going to real briefly kind of outline what's been going on in the book of Acts before we get to the place where we need to be. All right, so the church, after last week, we kind of talked about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The church keeps expanding. The church keeps growing. It goes into the margins. It keeps expanding into the lives of people that you don't expect it to expand into. Like, take Saul, for instance. You know, Saul is, we read about him persecuting the church in Acts chapter 7 and 8, and he is converted in Acts chapter 9. He becomes a follower of Jesus, and Jesus actually comes down and intervenes in Paul's life, and Paul goes from persecutor to promoter. He starts to go around and teach the gospel. And another interesting thing that happens in the book of Acts is that the focus point of the church moves from Jerusalem to Antioch. It's one of those things that just always surprises me, because Jerusalem is kind of the place where you'd expect it to come from. But unfortunately, it seems that the Jerusalem church isn't getting it. So the center of operations moves to Antioch, and Antioch starts sending out all these mission teams. You know, one of the big mission teams that we read about is Saul, and he's kind of the leader of one of those teams. And we know of at least one or two other teams that go out from Antioch. And so little churches, they just start popping up all over the Mediterranean, and the church is growing. And here's the thing, I'm encouraged by these stories. I love reading the book of Acts. I love just allowing the story of Acts to speak into my life and to speak into my heart. But at the same time, sometimes I'm kind of puzzled by the book of Acts. Because as we read it and as we see the way the church just grows like a wildfire, you know, little sparks go over here and start up a blaze, and a spark goes over here and starts up a blaze. I'm encouraged by that, but sometimes I'm puzzled because I look at the American church and I don't see that happening like it happened in that first century context as much. In fact, I was just doing some reading and some research. I love hearing all the babies crying. It's awesome. It's just great. Okay, we can deal with that. Don't worry. Don't feel bad at all. I love it. But anyway, as I was doing some research for this this sermon, I started reading some of the statistics, and I started looking at what was going on in churches in America. And the interesting thing is that a lot of the churches in America are not growing. In fact, they are declining, and I actually looked at our own tribe, if you will, in the Churches of Christ, and actually 21st Century Christian, they just came out with a new study. If 21st Century Christian is a Church of Christ company that operates out of Tennessee, and I think they make curriculum and do other things and do research and things like that, but they come out every 25 years with a thing called Churches of Christ in the United States. The last one was 1990. The most recent one is this year, 2015. And in 1990, we had 1,284,056 people that were adherents of the Church of Christ, people who claimed the Church of Christ. In 2015, that number is down. You can look at it. And sometimes it's like, well, we're just losing it to other churches and other denominations. And the reality is most denominations are declining. They're in a state of decline in the United States. Now, the sad thing is that from 1990 to 2015, the population of the United States has actually increased by 28%. I mean, it is a huge increase. We went from 250 million to 320 million. In the last 25 years. So the United States has increased 28%, and we as a Church of Christ, we have declined 7.8%. You know, and so I see there's a mismatch. There's something that's happening there. And I think that as we read the book of Acts and as we allow this story to speak into us, and especially as we read the Gospels, we see the answer. You know, it's not a blueprint like so many people think. Sometimes people think that, well, if we just do church right, you know, if we can get, you know, all of our, you know, T's crossed and our I's dotted, and if we can do it exactly like they did it in the first century, then somehow it's this magic formula that we can find and that we can apply to today, and the church will grow again. Sometimes we think that, but it's not a blueprint. It's not a blueprint. It's actually an attitude. It's actually a mindset, and we see this mindset in the book of Acts. We see this mindset in the Gospels. We see this mindset in the letters that Paul wrote, in the letters that Peter and John and all the other people who contributed to what we have in the New Testament. We see the attitude there, but we're going to zero in this morning on Acts chapter 19. Because I think that this, or actually Acts chapter 20, but we're going to start in 19. But this shows us the attitude that is necessary for us as a United States church to begin to grow again, to begin to be what the church was meant to be. And that is a wildfire where sparks are just popping off the main fire and starting fires everywhere else, because that is the way the church was meant to grow, and that's what the church was meant to do. You know, we still see that happening in other countries. I mean, we even see that happening in some cities in the United States. And so we've got to grab a hold of this attitude again. But in Acts chapter 19, I'm going to give you just a little bit of background, because it's important as we move into Acts chapter 20. But in Acts chapter 19, we see Paul on his second missionary journey, and he goes into Ephesus. And great things happen in Ephesus. First of all, he encounters some guys who had participated in John's baptism, but they didn't know anything about Jesus. And so Paul explains to them about Jesus and about how to be baptized into Jesus. And so they're baptized into him. The Holy Spirit comes on those guys. And it's just an incredible thing that happens at that moment. Paul spends 3 months preaching and teaching in the synagogue in Ephesus. Most of those cities around the Mediterranean had synagogues in them. And so Paul would always start off there. He spent 3 months. He gets kicked out. It's kind of a common occurrence. He gets kicked out of a lot of places. So Paul gets kicked out, and he ends up going to the Hall of Tyrannus. And we really don't know a lot about that historically. There's not a lot of information about it. It just seems to be a secular place that people would go and talk and explain new ideas. And so he goes to the Hall of Tyrannus, and he spends 2 years in the Hall of Tyrannus preaching and teaching Jesus. Now, towards the end of Paul's time in Ephesus, there's a big riot that happens. A guy by the name of Demetrius, he's a silversmith. He doesn't like what Paul is teaching, because Paul is teaching, you need to follow Jesus. You need to follow the Christ, and you call him Lord. And Jesus doesn't have an idol. You know, he doesn't have a silver idol that Demetrius could make and make money off of. You know, he had spent all of his time and all of his efforts making idols of the God Artemis, and that's how he made his livelihood. But Paul was teaching to follow somebody who didn't have an idol. So Demetrius kind of stirs up the crowd, and everything gets really crazy, and for a second you think Paul's going to get killed, but the city clerk actually brings the crowd under control, and everybody dismisses, and then Paul moves on from Ephesus. In chapter 20, this is where we're going to kind of sit here in just a minute, but in chapter 20, Luke, the writer of Acts, joins Paul, and he starts writing from first person, plural, okay? That means like us and we, if you're not familiar with grammar. You know, sometimes we get removed from school and we forget all of our grammar. Anyways, so he's talking in first person plural. So he's saying, you know, we and us. And so Luke is with Paul, and I think this is probably the moment when Paul and Luke are kind of getting together, and Luke's writing down, taking notes, and he's getting ready to write the book of Acts and things. And they actually go up into Troas from Ephesus. You can kind of see Troas there, kind of in the middle. I should have brought a pointer up here. Can you see Troas right there? Kind of to the right a little bit. Big on the coast there. They go up to Troas, and this is where Lucky falls out the window and dies. Did you know that Eutychus means lucky? I don't know if you knew that or not. That is the meaning of the name Eutychus. He falls out the window. Lucky falls out the window, and he dies, and Paul brings him back to life. Some of you got that. Okay. Anyway. But Paul brings him back to life, and then he decides, you know what, I've got to head for Jerusalem. And, you know, he feels a calling of the Spirit. He knows that he has to head for Jerusalem, even though when he gets to Jerusalem, he also knows that he's going to be experiencing, imprisonment and persecution, and he's going to get to Rome somehow. He knows that, but he doesn't really know how it's all going to work out, but he just knows that when he goes to Jerusalem, pain and persecution are coming. And everybody's trying to convince Paul, don't go, Paul, to Jerusalem. Bad things are going to happen when you get to Jerusalem. But Paul says, I have to go, because I was meant for something else. I was meant to go to Rome. I have to go to Rome. And so he heads out from Troas to Jerusalem, but he stops in Miletus. I don't know if you can see Miletus. It's kind of down here on the bottom right corner of the map a little bit, and it's only about 50 miles from Ephesus. Okay, so he stops in Miletus, And he sends for the Ephesian elders, okay? This is why chapter 19 was important, because he had spent, we'll find out in a minute, he had spent 3 years in Ephesus preaching and teaching and sharing Christ with these men. And so he sends for these Ephesian elders, and this is the exchange that I really want to focus in on this morning. Now, I have to just kind of set the stage here a little bit, because Paul had come into their midst. He'd come into the midst of the Ephesian elders, and he changed their perspective. He changed their perspective. They faced persecution together. They ministered. He ministered to them. He taught them. He never asked for anything. He was a tent maker, and so he kind of made his own living and preached and taught all these men. And these Ephesian elders, they arrive. They've arrived to Miletus, and Paul kind of starts this long speech to them, and the speech is powerful. And he says along these lines, and starting in verse 18, we're not going to be on the screen yet, but he says, you know that I have done the Lord's work humbly and with tears among you. You know that I've worked among you. I've you know, and we've, it's been blood, sweat, and tears, basically. We've endured trials, Jewish plots trying to take over, you know, the church. And I told you what you needed to hear. And there was one message that I preached, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, repent, turn to God, have faith in Jesus. You know, that's the message that Paul. Now we're going to pick up with the words on the screen. And now I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what awaits me, except that the Holy Spirit tells me in city after city that jail and suffering lies ahead. But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. And it's here that we see the attitude that we need as a church. And that's this, that our lives are worth nothing unless we are finishing the work assigned by the Lord Jesus. This is the attitude that we as a church have to grab onto, have to hold onto. This is, I think this is probably at the heart of the reason why churches in America have stopped growing. This is one of the biggest reasons, because we don't grab on to this attitude. Our lives are worth nothing unless we are finishing the work assigned to us by the Lord Jesus. And you're like, yeah, Josh, but he's Paul. He's Paul the Apostle. You know, he's big. He's up here. He's all spent. You know, he's much different than us. And here's the thing. It's not just a Paul thing. I mean, this is the church that we read about in the book of Acts. I mean, you see the koinonia, this incredible covenant community that goes on in Acts chapter 2. You see the coming together and how everybody, they have everything in common. We talked about that this morning in Bible class. You see the way that the believers are sacrificing what they have so that other people can be taken care of. You see people like Barnabas who sell a field and they give the money to those who are in need. You see people like Peter and John when they're arrested and they count it a joy to suffer for Christ. You see people like Stephen who grabbed onto this reality that my life is worth nothing unless I am finishing the work that was assigned to me by the Lord Jesus. Stephen dies. He knows his life is worth nothing if he does not finish the work assigned to him by the Lord Jesus. And here's the thing. They're just people. They're people just like you and me. There's nothing special about Paul. There's nothing special about Stephen. There's nothing special about Peter, except that they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of Christ. That's what makes them different. And that is what's supposed to make us different. We are indwelled by that same Spirit that they have. And this attitude that our lives are worth nothing unless we are finishing the work assigned by Jesus is what has to guide us as a church. In fact, Paul's own words in Ephesians chapter 2, when he says that God's gift of salvation, he talks about the grace of, and the gift of God's salvation. It's not by works, it's by faith, and so that no one can boast about it. And he said, and you have been saved to do good works. You have been saved for a purpose. You have a works assigned to you. This isn't just a minister thing. This isn't just a deacon or an elder thing. This isn't just a ministry leader thing. This is a church thing. Every single person who is part of the church has work to do. And our lives are worth nothing unless we are finishing the work that is assigned to us by the Lord Jesus. Paul continues in his speech, and now I know that none of you to whom I have preached the kingdom will ever see me again. Can you hear the emotion in Paul's voice? He spent 3 years with those Ephesians, and he declares that he has a clear conscience because I have preached, I have done my assigned task among you. I have a clear conscience. Anyone that suffers eternal death, it's not my fault because I did my job. And then his final exhortation is this. So guard yourselves and God's people. Feed and shepherd God's flock, his church, purchased with his own blood, over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as elders. I know that false teachers like vicious wolves will come in among you after I leave, not sparing the flock. Even some men from your own group will rise up and distort the truth in order to draw a following. Watch out. Remember the 3 years I was with you, my constant watch and care over you night and day, and my many tears for you. Can you hear and feel the emotion of Paul? I mean, he was in the trenches with them. He experienced life with them. He experienced some incredible things. Just think about somebody in your life. Think about somebody in your life who has impacted you. Somebody in your life who was the mentor to you, and you spent just time talking with them and back and forth and learning from them. Think about the relationship that you have. Think about the relationship that you might have with somebody who might be under you. You know, somebody that you have been mentoring and training, and just, it's like they become your child. You know, I just had a kid come by my house. He just got a job in Mineral Wells, and he grew up in Cordell. He was in the youth group from Cordell all the way from 6th through 12th grade. He came by my house here in Wichita Falls, and we just talked. And I mean, he's my kid. I love him. You know, he is my kid because even though my wife didn't bear him, you know, he is my kid because I poured into his life. And this is the relationship that is going on that we're seeing in the book of Acts. Luke wants us to grab onto this. He wants us to realize that they love each other. But Paul says, you know what? I have a purpose. I have a place to go. I'm being called to Jerusalem, even though persecution awaits me. I'm called to go there. And look what Paul says, verse 32. And now I entrust you to God and the message of his grace that is able to build you up and give you an inheritance with all those he has set apart for himself. And then after his speech, this is what happens. It's what you would expect. Verse 36, when he had finished speaking, he knelt and prayed with them. They all cried as they embraced and kissed him goodbye. They were sad most of all because he had said that they would never see him again. Then they escorted him down to the ship. You see the emotion, the sadness, the fear. Because I'm not gonna get to see Paul again. We're not gonna get to experience his voice, his teaching, you know, all those peculiarities that we have about, you know, there's weird things about me that my wife probably loves that I kind of want to get rid of, but she wouldn't want them there. I mean, she wouldn't want me to get rid of them because it's me. You know, all those things about people that you grab onto, they're sad because they're not gonna get to experience Paul's presence again. Paul sacrifices his relationship with the Ephesians so that he can accomplish the purposes that Jesus set out for him, because he knows that his life is worth nothing unless he is accomplishing the work assigned by the Lord Jesus. You see, we all, when you first become a Christian, you stand there with these two paths in front of you. One path is my way. One path is God's way. And when you choose to become a Christian, you choose to go God's way. But here's the thing. Even after you become a Christian, just because you are a Christian, just because you are saved by the blood of Jesus, it doesn't mean that that dissonance doesn't continue. We're still faced with what I want, and we're still faced with what God wants. We're still faced with the choice. Am I going to follow through with the work that was assigned to me by the Lord Jesus, or am I going to do things for me? We talked about this in Bible class too. Justin was just tracking with me this morning because we talked about how the American church has become so selfish. Our idea is that church and everything is about me. It's about who I am and what I want and meeting my needs. But Paul sacrifices what he wants, because I can guarantee you he'd want nothing more than to stay with these Ephesian elders, than to stay with this church that he helped establish, to be comfortable, than to go down to Jerusalem and suffer and meet his purpose. Because here's the thing, everybody that's reading the book of Acts, they know that Paul's not around anymore. They know that Paul died for his faith. This was written after Paul died. So they know what Paul faced. But Paul knew what was most important, and that is the work that was assigned to him by the Lord Jesus. Now, there's lots of ways that we can apply this lesson this morning. Lots of ways. I mean, we can just think about the things that we hold on to that are for me. And we can think about the things that God is calling us to that are not for me. I mean, sometimes we will be asked to sacrifice some things that we want so bad. Sometimes we're even asked to sacrifice things in the church. You know, I'm impressed by one church that's really a growing church at this point in time in the United States. And what their preaching minister says all the time is that we do anything short of sin to get people into the kingdom of God. We will give up our preferences. We will give up the things that we like the most. We will give up whatever we have to give up, or we will grab onto whatever we have to grab onto in order for people to come to know Christ. We'll do whatever it takes to get people into the kingdom of God. We're called so often to sacrifice those things that we want for the purposes that Jesus has for us. But I don't really want to talk that much about that this morning. I actually want to talk about a specific thing. And this is something that this series has kind of been leading to the entire time. And that is our small group ministry. I mentioned it at the beginning of this series, is that, you know, I talked about how small groups are our intentional effort to bring koinonia, to bring that Christian community, that covenant community into action. Small groups is kind of our plan for that. And one thing that Larry has really shared with me is that we need more groups. We need more groups. And so as we look at where we are today in our small group ministry, I want you to think about this. Our mission statement here at 10th and Broad says that we are committed to drawing people to an authentic relationship with Christ so that all may experience and share his love. That is the task that Jesus is calling us to as a church. That's just our wording of the Great Commission, okay? Matthew 28, 19 and 20. That's our wording of the Great Commission. And we're called to make sure that people can experience that authentic relationship and then share it themselves. And our small groups are our disciple-making vehicles. You know, our disciple-making vehicles are it's really focused on that small group. And like I said, you don't have to be part of small groups to experience that community, but that's just our intentional effort. But here's the thing. We have a lot of really big groups that have been together for a long time. We have a lot of groups that have basically formed this Christian community, and it's great. It's perfect. I mean, it's wonderful. You know each other. You build off of each other. You come together, and it's just a wonderful experience. But small groups are not for feeling comfortable. Small groups are not for making friends. They're not for fellowship. I mean, those are byproducts. Small groups are for making disciples. And if somebody walks into one of our small group of, which is 30, which is no longer a small group, and that's an intimidating factor. That's an intimidating factor to walk into a group of 30 people and you don't know a single person. You don't know any of those people. And they all know each other. They're all gathered around. They're all, you know, talking about the inside jokes and everything. They walk in there and they just feel out of place. The church is not a place where people feel out of place. The church is a place where people can go into and realize that they belong because they are an outsider and a misfit just like us. And the small groups that we do as a church are to be those places where a new person can come into and plug into. But if it's a place where all this insider knowledge and all this insider talking continues, those people are going to walk into that atmosphere and they're going to think that they don't belong. In fact, they may not even try it again. And so that's why we as a church have chosen to go to this small group model, is because we know that even especially this right here, you know, 250 people, somebody walking in off the street, not a church person, no experience with church, walks in here, they see all of you, they see all these people who are talking and they know exactly what's expected of them. They know where they're supposed to go. They know what they're supposed to do. They know the language that they're supposed to talk. They walk in here and somebody who's not a Christian, they see all this and they're like, This is way different than anything I've ever experienced. And a lot of times that simple factor is a barrier to somebody coming to know Christ, is because it's something so new that they don't even know where to start. And maybe they get invited to a small group and the same thing happens there. You have 25, 30 people who all know each other, love each other. And I'm not saying that that's a bad thing. I'm just saying that if that is a barrier to somebody coming to know Christ, we may have to sacrifice a little bit of that fellowship so that we can make disciples again. So that we can begin to grow the church as it was meant to grow, to grow as a wildfire. And so this morning, I want to just challenge us. I want to challenge us as a church. If you have a group of 15 or more people, I want to challenge you to the sacrifice multiply challenge. If you have a group that's 15 or more, I want to challenge you to the sacrifice multiply challenge. Because here's the thing. Is it going to be sad to birth another group? Is it going to be sad to not have maybe two or three or four families that have been with you and your group for, you know, however long, 10, 15, I don't know how long groups have been together here. Is it going to be sad? Yes. But whenever sacrifice is made, the church multiplies. That's what it's all about. Jesus had to sacrifice himself for his covenant community to be brought to all of you. John chapter 12, verse 24, this is just kind of coming to me. It's not on the screen, but John chapter 12, verse 24, I think that's it. You can check me. But Jesus says a seed has to die before it can make other seeds. And that's the thing that we've got to grab onto as a church, that sometimes we have to sacrifice the comfort. We have to sacrifice the fellowship. We have to sacrifice these wagons that we circle around and get really comfortable in. Sometimes we have to sacrifice that feeling so that we can reach into the community and the people around us. Because if we don't sacrifice, if we simply hold on to what feels comfortable and good, we're not accomplishing the work that Jesus has called us to. Can we sacrifice our group now for a greater impact in the future? Can we make that sacrifice? Here's the thing. You're still in the same church. You're still in the same town. Okay? You know, some people make this sacrifice and they go to Scotland. Some people make this sacrifice and they go to Africa. Some people make this sacrifice and they go all over the country. Some people make this sacrifice and they die. sometimes we look at this idea of breaking up our fellowship groups, and we just say, I can't give that up. You know, I can't give that up. You're still here. You're still in the same church. Can we sacrifice our group now for a greater impact in the future? Like I said, there are so many ways to apply this lesson, because honestly, you know, maybe you're here this morning and you're not really a Christian. You know, you're kind of like, man, I don't know about this whole Jesus thing. I don't know about this whole church thing. And you sound kind of crazy up there telling me to sacrifice things that I want. So that, you know, but here's the thing. Just track with me for a minute, because who do we lift up in society? Even in non-Christian circles, what are the movies that are most popular? It's when somebody sacrifices for the good of other people. You know, we love the movies where the guy dies for his country. We love the movies where the guy dies for somebody or lays his life on the line for his friends. That's what humanity is drawn to, that. And that's God in you. You know, so it's not that far of a leap to say, this is what Jesus is calling us to. He's calling us to sacrifice what we want and where we feel most comfortable for his purposes in our lives. That's what we're called to as a church. Can we sacrifice what we want now for a greater impact in the future? Like I said, it's not an easy lesson to teach. And I don't have it all figured out. You know, I'll just be honest with you. I'm trying to work this out myself. But as I read this story, as I read what Paul did when he said, my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned by the Lord Jesus. Man, that statement gets me, because I am so caught up with me at times. And maybe you feel that as well. Maybe you feel that you are so caught up with you. And maybe it's not about small groups, you know, teenagers. Maybe there's something in your life that you're thinking about right now that you want more than anything else, that you have to sacrifice for the cause of Christ, to bring that message to your peers, to your classmates, college students, same thing. You know, young singles, young marrieds, you go the whole spectrum. There are things that we want so much that we are called to sacrifice for the work that Jesus has assigned us to do. And if we miss that calling, the consequences are detrimental. Paul says, my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned by the Lord Jesus. Can we realize, can we grab onto that fact that is what makes our lives valuable, is when we accomplish his work? Let's pray. Father, such a hard lesson. And God, I pray that the things that I have said this morning that are faithful, I pray the Lord that you would take that seed and grow it, Father, in our hearts. And Lord, if there's things that I've said this morning that they're not faithful to you, I pray, Lord, that you would just allow those to go by the wayside and to just fall out of people's minds and hearts. But Lord, if there are things that I've said that are faithful with your word and with the purpose of your church, Lord, I pray that they would take root and that you would make them grow in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that we would just be willing to sacrifice what we want now for what you want in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.